And for the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And if you're here this morning and you need a Bible, you can find one in the pew rack in front of you. And in the pew Bibles, this is page 1594. 1594, Romans 9. Some years ago, there was an article written that was entitled, "Where Are the Samaritans?" And the article included a handful of true accounts where there were individuals who were in dire need and people just looked and did nothing and failed to respond. You know, for example, the first story was about a New York City mailman, and he was shot on the street, and he staggered into a nearby hotel lobby, and he was escorted out by staff members as they chided him for dripping blood on their carpet. There's a story of an Oklahoma City woman, and this is a little bit graphic, not too graphic, but she, for whatever reason, gave birth unexpectedly right on the sidewalk. And bystanders crossed to the other side, and they turned their heads away, and they walked past, offering her no help. And a taxi pulled up, and the taxi driver looked out and ascertained what was going on and promptly drove away. The article contained the true story of a 12-year-old boy who drowned in the cold waters of Lake Ontario while some 20 fishermen looked on and continued with their fishing. And there were other such stories. And the author of this article was making the point of observing how apathetic our world seems to have become. Now, I realize it isn't always like And I realize that there are times when tragic and dire situations bring out the best in people, okay? And we can rejoice in those stories. But just as often, and maybe more often, people respond with indifference. And in fact, this article said that the Chicago Sun-Times maintains a history file of news events that highlight just how uncaring and apathetic our society has become. 40 years ago, there was a fellow named William Schlamm. He was a conservative Austrian-American journalist, born into a communistic regime, lived that kind of life, and transitioned over to an American lifestyle. And he suggested this as an epitaph for our society. This civilization died because it didn't want to be bothered. Didn't want to be bothered. Folks, I realize I'm you know, citing some observations, some things from the world, and I think we would all agree that apathy and self-centeredness and not wanting to be bothered are certainly becoming increasingly characteristic of our culture. You know, people are unwilling to commit, they're unwilling to invest, and just kind of withdraw from things. But then we might say, well, what about the church? What about God's people? Is carelessness, you know, the lack of care, the not wanting to be bothered, is that a problem within the church? You know, is the church dying on her feet, as it were, because she just doesn't want to be bothered? You know, certainly we recognize there's apathy in the world, but has the world's apathy infected us? Do we have a take it or leave it mindset toward the things of God? And as I'm going to challenge us about this morning, in particular, in terms of our view towards evangelism. Here's a statement that the Baptist pastor, evangelist in England, made many years ago. He's a friend of D.L. Moody, so that sets some context for you. But F.B. Meyer. Meyer said this. He said, "I believe that if there is one thing which pierces the master's heart with unutterable grief, it is not the world's iniquity, the world's sin, but it's the church's indifference." And folks, I wish that I could say, well, that's not so. But the fact is, I think what Meyer says is right. And you know, he said that more than a century ago. I wonder how much more lacking our churches are today in evangelistic fervor than they were in Meyer's day. I felt the Lord directing that in light of our upcoming evangelistic meetings, and frankly, in light of every opportunity that we have on a regular basis where we have the occasion to be able to reach out to the lost, but especially in light of this upcoming week of meetings, that we need to be reminded about the passion that we ought to have for the unbelieving, lost, and dying people all around us. Some years ago, there was a college president who, for I think a year of chapel messages, had the student body say words together to this effect. You know, the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Folks, that's true. There are people who will die today. There are people dying in this very hour who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And when they step from this mortal life, they will pass on to a Christless eternity in hell. We don't always like to talk about things that directly and that abruptly. But folks, it's true. And we ought to be concerned about that. That ought to have an effect upon us. And so I want to ask you this question. Do you have a passion for the lost? Is it your daily burden to reach out to others with the gospel to whatever degree God gives you the opportunity? Now, the fact is, many Christians start out with that kind of fervency. Most of us can recall times, and perhaps for you it's very recent or right now. But most of us can probably recall times in our lives when we had a fire, you know, in our belly, as it were, when we had a zeal and a sense of earnestness and urgency about reaching people with the gospel. But I wonder if that's true about your life today. I wonder if that's true about how you live life today. One of the classes I'm teaching in our school this year is chemistry. And this last week or two, we did some talking about the second law of thermodynamics. And, you know, that gets framed and explained in various and different ways. But let me give you just a real tangible, down-to-earth example of the second law of thermodynamics. And it's this. If I were to take a hot cup of coffee and set it here on the edge of this pulpit, and you could see the steam wafting on off of it, when we come back tonight, if nothing else happens, that coffee will be lukewarm. If I took an icy cold to where the ice crystals are just beginning to form in it, can of Diet Mountain Dew. And if I put it here on the edge of this pulpit, and we left, and we came back this evening, by the time we come back, that can of Diet Mountain Dew would be lukewarm. It would be room temperature. The second law of thermodynamics teaches that idea of things tend towards equilibrium. I might say things tend towards neutrality. And folks, in the spiritual realm, it is very much true. If we don't reheat the coffee sometimes, if we don't put some ice in the soda, as it were, if we just leave our view towards the lost to kind of take its natural, normal course and let the flesh do what the flesh does best, we become lukewarm. We lose the burden. We lose the passion. We lose the fire. We lose the fervency. Just like that coffee. Just like that soda. So here's my purpose for us this morning. You know, I want to just ask this question a number of times, you know, in different ways over the course of this message. And you think about it and you answer it honestly. Do you care? Okay, just three words, you know, do you care? Do you care that people all around you are dying without Christ and headed to an eternity in hell? Do you care that God is regularly providing you with opportunities and you are walking right past them? Do you care that if you're a believer, you have been given the riches of the gospel, and if you're not sharing it, you are just hoarding those riches for yourself? Do you care? Now, folks, I would suggest that on one level, I think all of us here who are believers care. But what I'm getting at is this. Does the way you live your life show it? Is there a genuine fervency there, or is it a rather apathetic caring? Are you too busy or too self-focused to really be bothered by the lost condition of people that you see every day? I want us to read this morning the record of a man whose answer to "Do you care?" would be a resounding yes. You know, and it wouldn't just be a theoretical or philosophical or empty and vain yes, but it would be a yes that was evidenced in so many ways by how he lived his life. Since I've asked you to turn to Romans 9, you probably know that I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. So let's read what he says. Take a look here. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We've had a long introduction, but let me add one more thought, and then we'll take a look at this text. You know, I've asked you some pretty pointed and direct questions. And if you're not feeling a little bit on the spot, I have to wonder if you're listening. Okay? You know, because I know what all of our nature is. But let me just say this, lest there be any doubt, I am not suggesting that I've got this all worked out in my life. Now, someone has well said that if you preach into your own heart, you're likely to hit a few others as well. And so even though I am doing the preaching this morning, you know, I am personally smitten by what I am about to share with you. You know, and it is convicting to me. And it is sobering to me. And it is unsettling to me. And it causes me to desperately desire the Lord's help and working in my life. And I want you to experience that same sense of a call to action, of a call to fervency, of a call to honestly consider really what your life manifests about your burden for the lost, how you're living that out. Is there really a burden there? So I think this is something that we all need to hear. And you can take this message as a heart-to-heart from the Lord, right? From the Lord's heart to my heart to your heart by means of the words of the Apostle Paul. The title of the message this morning is, Do You Care? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your care for us. Father, we're thankful that you tell us to cast our cares on you. That we can trust you for everything. That we need to trust you for everything because without you, we can do nothing. And Lord, I am so grateful for each person here who has come to a point of realizing that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and they've turned to you in saving faith. And they've trusted the Lord Jesus and His saving work on the cross. And Lord, I pray if there would perhaps be some here who have not come to realize that need, or are of the mistaken notion that salvation is based on what we do or how hard we try or how faithful we are. I pray this morning that you would help anyone like that to see that Jesus paid it all. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gift. It's what Christ has already done, not what we need to do. But Lord, my burden, especially this morning for the many here who know you as Savior, is that we would recognize afresh the precious stewardship of the gospel that you have entrusted us with, the privilege that you have given us to live on this earth, surrounded by people who need to be saved. And it's your method, your means of reaching them that other believing people would speak up and testify of who Christ is and what he's done for them. Share the gospel and encourage and invite and do all those things. Lord, we have the privilege of being a part of your grand and glorious plan for people's lives. And yet so how often we just let it pass by. We can't be bothered. And whether we think we care, we live as if we don't. And so I pray, Father, that this would not be a time of just emotional appeal or manipulation, and yet it would be a recognition that your desire is to stir our hearts both intellectually and emotionally, and most of all spiritually, that we might, as a choice of the will, seek your face, seek your help in growing our burden, and then living that out with feet that are quick to go and share the gospel for the lost and dying world. Father, I ask that you would guide my words, my thoughts, might I say what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less, presented in the manner that you deem appropriate. Father, I just ask for your Spirit to work, to apply your word, and to minister to hearts. So we give this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When we turn to the Apostle Paul, particularly in the passage that we've read this morning, we find someone who is really the absolute antithesis, the opposite of apathy. I mean, everything you read about him, the book of Acts, the things that he says in his various writings, in his epistles, he is a passionate guy who is burdened for lost people, and that comes through just in so many different ways. His heart for people to see them won to the Lord, and to see them growing in the Lord is just evident in everything he says and does. You know, the fact is, even before Paul's conversion, the Bible says that he was a zealous guy. Now, he was zealous about persecuting the church, but then after his conversion, he was zealous about preaching the gospel and building the church. So before he was saved, we might say Paul was a zealous blasphemer. After he was converted, he became a zealous proclaimer of the good news. And he was a guy who was given to being single-minded in his service to Christ. And he was wholehearted in his burden to reach souls for Christ. And whenever I reflect upon Paul and his personality and his perseverance and his courage and his trust in the Lord and his tenderness towards people, you know, the thought that always comes to me is, I wish I was like that. You know, I wish what we read about Paul, I wish the things that come from the heart of the Apostle Paul would be the things that would characterize my life. And of course, we recognize that even when Paul says, you know, follow my example, he says, follow my example as I am a follower of the example of the Lord Jesus. There's one who even more so, everything about him was a heart for people and a zeal for the things of God. But folks, the truth is, for most of us, for most of us some of the time, maybe for some of us almost all of the time, when it comes to reaching out to others with the gospel, our hearts are not in it as they ought to be. You know, sometimes maybe the best we'll do is we kind of drum up an artificial concern for special occasions. You know, we've got some evangelistic meetings coming up, and I have been here in recent weeks, you know, appealing to us to respond and do something with that. Take that opportunity. And folks, that is a good thing to do. Even if you say, well, I don't know if my heart's really in it. Hey, listen, if you will do it, God will bring your heart to be in it. You know, if you're willing to obey. But the fact is, for most of us, you know, maybe we stir up a little zeal for a while and it wanes. The coffee cools off. The soda warms up. And we kind of lose sight of it. Folks, our problem is that we just really don't have a God-fueled, a God-inspired zeal. And so as that special occasion passes, so does our concern, so does the practice of what we do. And for some of us, maybe even, sadly enough, even given a special occasion, there's not much that happens. You know, so let me just jump in here early and you know, bring out a point of application. In light of just encouraging us to be reaching out, we put out some invitations. You'll see some of them that we have left over here on the table across from the church office. There's a few at the reception center. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but you answer this question. Have you invited someone? Have you invited a handful of people? Have you prayed for someone? Have you prayed for God to give you the opportunity and the boldness and the courage to reach out? Because folks, if in light of what we have coming and what we understand about it and the exhortations that we have shared one with another, if we've done nothing, then there's really a coldness there. But you know, God can bring the warmth. He can bring the heart. Paul was different than that. In these first three verses of chapter 9, we find that he had an all-consuming passion for lost souls, and it seemed like it's always there. And he had a special burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, as verse 4 tells us, his Jewish and brothers and sisters. You know, whether it was his immediate family or the community in which he grew up or wherever he was at a present moment, he particularly had a heart for his own countrymen. And I wonder, you know, do we have a passion for lost souls, especially those closest to us? Is that your desire? Was that maybe used to be your desire, but now it's a lost desire? Have you become lukewarm? Folks, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we see his love, we see his compassion, and we see his earnestness. And he does what his heart directs him to do. Some have said that the Apostle Paul's speech was contemptible and his bodily presence was weak, and I don't know what Paul exactly looked like. I don't know what he sounded like. But one thing is sure, when he spoke from the heart. You know, he never delivered the gospel, you know, with icicles on his lips, so to speak. His words were always warm with the love of Christ and an earnest desire that people would come to know and be like Jesus. And so he says things like this in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, in whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He says, it's just like a mother giving birth. You know, there's that pain, that agony, and yet that anticipation of joy and what God is going to do. In Philippians 1:8, he says, "For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." In other words, with the kind of passion, with the kind of heartbeat that Jesus had. F.B. Meyer, that great Bible teacher I mentioned earlier, he said this about Philippians 1:8. He said, "The apostle had gotten so near the very heart of his Lord that he could hear its throb. He could detect its heat. Nay, it seemed as though the tender mercies of Jesus to these Philippians were throbbing in Paul's own heart." Now you think about the example of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 23, gives us a glimpse of his heartbeat. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." Jesus was a man who wept over a rebellious and gainsaying people. And Paul captured that heartbeat. And he looked at his Jewish brethren and he was burdened for them. He was passionate for them. So let's take a look here in Romans 9 and let's just make some simple observations here from our text. The first one is this: Christ-like love for the lost is not pretentious. Paul says this in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Paul makes it clear that this love for lost people, this passion, is not pretentious. It's not artificial. He's not just saying it in words. It really is what's on his heart. And he wants these Romans, and by the way, he's not met these people yet, but he wants them to know that he's writing with a genuine love in his heart for those among them who are Jewish, for those around them who are lost. And so he's not shedding the crocodile tears, as it were, in order to elicit a response. He's assuring them that this really is his heartbeat. So folks, when I ask you, do you care, can you answer yes in full truthfulness? You know, we sometimes kind of sidestep those kinds of questions, you know, in our own thinking, or maybe in what we say to others. And we're masters of using language to make things sound better. Right? That's what the word euphemism is. It's where you say something that sounds nicer, that sounds more sterile, that sounds less offensive, that sounds less unsettling. It just sounds better. Some people call it spin. But you know, here are some words from an article I found in my files. This has not been a good year for the American language. In Maryland, welfare applicants no longer meet with clerks. Now they check in with eligibility technicians. Bill collectors are now called credit analysts. Tour guides are destination advisors. Cemeteries and funeral homes advertise pre-need arrangements. This author goes on to say, just about the time I'd figured out that a revenue enhancement actually meant a tax increase, they changed the term to a tax-based erosion control. And then things are getting worse. Bathroom plungers aren't really plungers. There was a new phrase devised by a company which markets them to high-class buyers, and they call them a Hydroforce Blast Cup. Rolls-Royce in England is unwilling to admit that their cars ever break down like the cars that you and I drive, though they do admit that occasionally their cars fail to proceed. But you know, folks, when people come and ask us about how we're doing spiritually, people come and ask us about, you know, our burden for the lost, ask us about outreach, you know, we have our own pious-sounding euphemisms. Now, if I were to ask somebody, you know, hey, how come you don't come out to soul winning on Thursday nights? You know, I would get all kinds of different answers. You know, well, I'm really burdened for the people that I work with, and I'm trying to reach out to them and make some connections there, and so, you know, or you know, I'm committed to this, and we always have pious-sounding ways of evading something that maybe we need to think about. We have ways of saying, well, I'm really building relationships. You know, the follow-on question would be, okay, good. If you're building relationships, when's the last time that relationship led somebody to be sitting in one of these pews? When's the last time that relationship led to you giving somebody a tract or talking to them about their soul or sharing with them what Jesus Christ has done for you? But we're pretty good about kind of squirming around. The flesh is the master of the rationalization and of the excuse making and of the minimizing things that kind of cut to the quick. The Bible says of itself that, you know, it pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we begin to think biblically, it asks us some hard questions, and our nature is to evade. And Paul says, I don't need to evade. I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth. I'm expressing my heart. My conscience bears witness of it. And recognizing that sometimes even our consciences can be duped, he says, I'm doing this in Christ, and I'm doing it through the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, that God is my witness, that this is my heart, this is my burden. Folks, let me challenge us to be honest. If we lack passion, then let's be honest about it. If we have a desire, but we do nothing with it, let's be honest about it. If we've just missed opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, let's be honest about it. If we've allowed all the other busy activities of life to crowd out things that are of greater importance, let's be honest about it. Because the first step of change is a humble and honest admission of our need. And so I hope, folks, that as you're thinking about these things, if God is convicting you that maybe you're not caring as you ought, that you'll be honest about it and not make excuses even in your own mind to yourself. We say we're burdened. We say we're concerned. But to someone examining our lives, to the Lord, for example, who sees it all, you know, it may look like our burden doesn't really have a grip on our hearts. Paul says, listen, what I'm saying is true. I speak the truth in Christ, in union with Him. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul says, you know, I have an all-consuming passion for lost souls, and God would affirm that. Now, I want you to notice this. In some way, Christ and the Holy Spirit and Paul are all involved in that passion. And let me say, with that in mind, if we're to have a passion for the lost, it will be because of our communion with Christ. And it will be because we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are letting Him direct us and control us. And our conscience is being transformed by Him and He is opening our eyes to things. So Christ-like love for the lost, it's not pretentious. Second, Christ-like love for the lost is passionate. It's intimate. It's personal. It's intense. It's consuming. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 2 is literally, grief to me is great, incessant pain is in my heart. In other words, Paul the Apostle was not an uncommitted bystander. He wasn't one of those people that could not be bothered. He wasn't one who looked at someone and could tell that they were hurting and they were in need and just kind of looked the other way and walked on by and said, but I'm on my way to church and I'm running a little bit behind. I'm not going to speak to them. Or they're sitting down during their lunch break and here's somebody sitting there and the opportunity is there and we say, but I've got to hurry up and finish my lunch. Rather than seeing that person and acknowledging the need of their heart and getting to know them and seeking an opportunity to share with them how Jesus is the answer to their needs. Let me ask you folks, are you vested in a burden for the loss? It's easy for all of us to say, yes, we should. We should have a burden. And to acknowledge that in some intellectual sense, you know, yes, we do. But you know what? Does that come down to affecting how you live and what you do? Is it personal? Is it intense? Is it intimate? Is it consuming? Does it, you know, shape and direct the way you live your life? That was the case for the Apostle Paul. He had this continual sorrow, this incessant heartburn, if you will, this burning of heart for people that he couldn't escape. You know, it might well be that the Apostle was suffering physical pain. I don't know. But I do know this. I rarely shed a tear for the lost. I so easily walk past people. I think that's true of Paul. I don't think it has to be true for me. I don't think it has to be true for any of us. God wants us to have that kind of personal and intense and vital and real burden. And here's the degree of his burden. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen. Accursed is the word anathema. It's the same word he talks about, uses in Galatians 1, where he says, if someone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be cast off from God. And so Paul is saying, you know, if it were possible, you know, my burden about this is so great that I would sacrifice what I have in Christ for the sake of these others, that they could come to know him. Now, Paul knows that's impossible, but he's burdened. And he's saying, if I could, you know, no price is too much. And yet, folks, we find the giving of a little bit of time. We find a little bit of discomfort. We find the potential of a little bit of pushback or a little bit of persecution to be sufficient to stifle us and stop us. And Paul says, even if it meant myself suffering a Christless eternity, if that would mean that my fellow Jews could be saved, then that's the degree of my burden. And he's speaking truthfully about it. So Christ-like love for the lost is passionate, it's personal, it's real. Thirdly, Christ-like love for the lost is not partial. It's not pretentious, it is passionate, it's not partial. Now, Paul is often referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And certainly he had a great burden for them. But here in this passage, his heart, you know, that he's expressing is for his fellow Jews. And for one thing, of course, they are family, so to speak. And there's some reasons in the flow of the text why he's highlighting them, I suppose. But for our purposes this morning, let me point this out to us. The Jews hated Paul. They hated him. The unbelieving Jews. They didn't come up to him and say, oh, Saul, it's so good to see you. How are you doing? Because if you remember Saul of Tarsus, he is described as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was well-educated, well-schooled. He was one of those guys that everybody looked up to. You know, here's Saul of Tarsus. Look at all that he knows. Look at his zeal. And he was one of the chief inquisitors, if you will, who was sent out to persecute Christians and the church, and his Jewish friends were cheering him on. And then one day something happened on the road to Damascus. And Christ opened his eyes. And Paul realized that he had been persecuting the very Son of God and his followers. And he trusted Christ and he realized that Jesus had died for him and he had been fighting against the very one who loved him so. And he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And God said, now you're going to go preach. You're going to go tell other people. And so when someone has been that highly respected and regarded in that community that was so antagonistic to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus, turns around and starts preaching that very message, as you can imagine, they were rather undone by that. And Saul of Tarsus became to them public enemy number one. You don't have to read very much in the book of Acts to find out that they didn't like him much and the things that they were trying to do and the various things that he suffered at their hands. And he suffered sometimes at the hands of the pagans too. But the Jews were always there looking to get him. And it is those people that Paul says, my heart's desire for them is that they would be saved. If I could, I would willingly let myself be anathematized so that they might come to know Christ. Folks, there's no partiality there. Sometimes we're rebuffed by people that we find particularly antagonistic to the gospel. Sometimes we don't always know that. We just assume that. And so we withdraw and we say, they wouldn't want to hear anyway. You know, if you follow Paul's practice in the book of Acts, even after he went to the Gentiles, as it were, you will find, and I think you will find this without exception, that in each community that he went to where it takes the time to talk about this, he went first to the synagogue. He went first to reach out to the Jews in that community. And in fact, in this epistle at the very beginning, in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, as well as to the Gentiles is the idea there. But God never lost his heart for the Jewish people, as stubborn and stiff-necked and as rebellious as they were when Christ came, and Paul didn't either. And folks, if we have a genuine God fired, God-fueled burden for lost people, we won't be put off by those who seem to oppose it. In fact, sometimes it is that opposition that is a mark that God is at work in their lives. I think I've told this story before. A guy in a church we were in when my wife and I were first in a Bible preaching church, and there was a fellow in that church who had been saved. And he would tell the story about how this very timid and unassuming man and a very timid and unassuming high school kid came and knocked at his door one day. And he said that if you were to look at me, I looked a little bit like Charles Manson. I had the wild hair, you know, and I treated them with that kind of attitude. And he kind of drove them away. They came back 13 more times. I'm not sure why, but they just sensed that God would have them come back. And for 12 of those times, he breathed fire on them. You know, he listened for a while and breathed fire on them and drove them away. But the 14th time, he trusted Christ. He began to come to church. And his wife made the statement, I will never set foot in that church. And you know, the day came before my wife and I had moved away that, you know, that man was teaching Sunday school. His wife, I think since my wife had been involved in some of the ladies' ministry, and she's doing some of the leading of that. You know, God transforms people no matter how seemingly antagonistic they might be. Paul wasn't put off by that. And we don't need to be either. So let me ask you, do you have that kind of heartbeat? You know, do you have that kind of burden? That Christ-like love, that passion, that personal interest? Do you shed those tears? Do you earnestly seek to reach everyone that God gives you the opportunity to with the gospel? I wish I could say that I do, but I can't. My guess is that not many of you can either. But I trust that you can at least say this. I wish that was true of me. I want that to be true of me. And that leads to the last question that I want to answer for us or have us consider this morning, and that is, how do you get such a burden? You know, obviously, it's not something you can just work up. This is not something that comes from me, right? It's something that comes from God. How do you get such a burden? Let me have you turn to Exodus 32. Verse 31. Exodus 32, verse 31. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 138. There is one other place in Scripture where a man said something akin to what Paul says in our text. And that man, of course, is Moses. And the setting here, what's going on in Exodus 32, this is where Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai to commune with God. And God is speaking with him there. Moses is up there for 40 days. And God gives him, amongst other things, the Ten Commandments, but also all kinds of instruction. And there's just a fellowship going on there between Moses and God. And Joshua's partway down the mountain, and he's waiting, and he's praying. And finally, Moses comes down from the mountain. And as he and Joshua come down the mountain, they look down into the valley there, and they see what has happened while they were gone those 40 days, is Aaron has elicited from the people all of their gold and their valuables, and they've made that molten calf, and they are worshiping that calf in the name of Jehovah, and they're engaged in revelry, and who knows all what kind of almost paganistic kind of behavior. And Moses, as you know, comes down the mountain, and when he discerns what has happened, his anger is kindled against their sin. And of course, you know, it's the old joke about somebody broke all Ten Commandments. Well, that was Moses, right? And he comes down, and he's speaking with the people. But verse 31 says, Moses returned unto the Lord. Take a look. Exodus 32, verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. And they have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then in your Bible translation, I will almost guarantee you, no matter what translation you may use, there's going to be a dash there, a long hyphen. And he says, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. But that dash is there because in the Hebrew text there's something there that indicates a long pause. And so the translators uniformly reflect that. He says, he's appealing to God to forgive their sin. He was angered by that sin. He was concerned by it. But his burden is that they would be forgiven. And he cries out to God. He says, God, would you forgive their sin? And then he pauses. I don't know what all is going through his mind. But here's what he says. He says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Here again is a man who lies not. He speaks the truth. He pauses to consider the substance of what he is about to say to God. And he says, much akin to what Paul says. He says, if this by some means could aid them in being forgiven, blot me out of the book. And you say, how does a man come to that kind of a heartbeat? Well, I would suggest it happens because he had just spent 40 days with God. And really, if you want to know, how do I get a heart for the lost like Paul had? How do I get a heart for the lost like Moses had? There are other things that may contribute, but the bottom line is it comes by communing with God, by spending time with Him. And you know, there's two things that characterize Moses' response as he came down that mountain and observed what was going on. One was a distaste for sin. The other was a burden that sin be forgiven and that those people be restored to their relationship with God. And folks, if we will spend time with the Lord, He will instill in our souls both of those things. A holy distaste for sin and a loving passion for people despite their sin. And that's how Paul lived. And that's how Moses lived. And I look at this example, and I think the coincidence there of him coming in, you know, he came down from that mountain, his face shone because he'd been in the presence of God. And if we would spend time in genuine, meaningful communion and fellowship with God on a continual basis, that would have that effect of keeping the coffee hot, you know, of keeping the soda cold, of keeping us ignited and inflamed and burdened after the pattern of our Savior. We become like Him by spending time with Him. And I realize sometimes people say, well, you know, when pastors preach, everything comes down to do your devotions. I'm not saying do your devotions, okay? I mean, I understand we mean different things by that, and that's good. What I mean is spending time with God. We sometimes refer to that as devotional time, and that's all fine. But you know, we can check boxes and we can read chapters and we can read Bible study aids and we can answer questions and we can dutifully pray and spend zero time with God. But if we want to have His heartbeat, then there needs to be meaningful communion And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you start by setting outside and starting. You know? And you start by praying, even though you're distracted. And I've read to you before that thing from J. Sidlow Baxter where he's trying to muster the mind and the will and the emotions and go off to pray. And you know what, folks? As we begin to, in a maybe disciplined fashion, because we know it's right, do certain things, but we're always beginning by asking God, help me now. Keep me focused here. Keep this meaningful. Help me to meet with you, not just read words on a page. He will do that. And in time, our heart will become more and more like His. Our understanding of things will be more and more like His. Our priorities more and more like His. And that ultimately is really what cultivates that burden for the lost. Folks, that's why I've encouraged us to enter into a media fast. You know, and I hope you'll consider doing that. If you've forgotten, you know, I suggested that we take this week and we extricate ourselves from our consumption with whatever it may be, television, with the internet, with social networking, whatever, and take that time. And, you know, Moses spent 40 days. I'm just asking you for a week. Spend some extra time with the Lord. And see if He won't meet with you. I think He will. See if He won't stir some things in your heart. I think He will. But that also means that as He burdens us about things, we then in faith and in obedience do what He's prompted us about. And so we spend time with Him and we pray. And we begin to pray for individuals by name. I'm going to tell you, if you pray for somebody by name for a while, the next time you see them, it's going to be kind of a spontaneous spiritual thing that God is going to prompt you. Okay, this is what you have been asking for. You've been asking for this opportunity. Here it is. And we ask God for the boldness to just now walk through that door and say what we've been burdened. We may be tongue-tied. We may be struggling. But you know, God will undertake. And if you know you've been praying about it and you see evidently that God is clearly answering here, how much easier it is then to do what He calls us to do. But it all starts with that meaningful communion with God, where we draw close to Him and we ask Him to help us then to be obedient and full of faith and responding and dependent upon His Spirit. Let me conclude with some encouraging examples. What we see in Paul isn't limited only to him. He's certainly kind of the exemplar for great soul winners, but there's let's take David Brainerd, one of the most well-known Christian ministers or missionaries, was laboring among the poor American Indians on the banks of the Delaware River, and he once said these words. He says, I care not where I live or what hardships I go through so that I can but gain souls to Christ. While I am asleep, I dream of these things. As soon as I awake, the first thing that is on my mind is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God. Now let me say this kindly but gently. You know, some of you dream about the Chicago Bears. Let me tell you why. Because you're consumed with them. You watch them, you listen to them, you think about them, you read about them, you're caught up in that. Brainerd was consumed with God. That's what he watched, that's what he thought about, that's what he meditated on. To the point that he even experienced that in his dreams. You know, some people are big dreamers, some people aren't. But the point is here that here was a man full of that burden. George Whitfield said this, O Lord, give me souls or take my soul. Praying Hyde, the missionary to India, said, Father, give me souls or I die. John Henry Jowett, a familiar preacher from the past, said these words concerning having a compassion for souls. And it kind of sums up what we have seen in our text. Okay, so listen carefully to what he says. He says, we can never heal the needs we do not feel. Tearless hearts can never be heralds of the passion. We must pity if we would redeem. We must believe if we would be ministers of the saving blood. The disciples' prayer must be stricken with much crying and many tears. The ministers of Calvary must supplicate in bloody sweat, and their intercession must often touch the point of agony. True intercession is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice. Now, folks, that's graphic. And to most of us, that just sounds unbelievably extreme. And we can't imagine being of that kind of a heart. But you know, it begins with today, fellowshipping with God. And responding to God today. and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And allowing God to build within us that heart. So I encourage you to start praying for lost people by name and with a request that God would use you to reach them as well as others. One more example. For over 30 years, the Salvation Army and William Booth particularly were under some pretty intense persecution. You know, most of us probably aren't all that familiar with the trials of General Booth. And we have kind of a different view of the Salvation Army because what it represents in our culture today. But it started out as a just potent evangelistic organization. And after these years of persecution, there came a day when Booth was actually honored by his own king, King Edward VII, who invited him to Buckingham Palace in 1904. And all the persecution and trials of the previous decades, at that point, I'm sure, seemed rather insignificant. As Booth heard his earthly king say, "You're doing a work, a great work, General Booth." And the king asked him then to sign his record of having been there and having had audience with the king. And Booth went over, now 75 years of age. He took the pen and he summed up his life's work in these words. He wrote, "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." Folks, that was the Apostle Paul's ambition. In Romans 10:1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So let me ask you, folks, what's your ambition? What's your heart's desire this morning? Do you care? Do you care for the lost? As I said earlier, I think all of us do to some degree. But if you are sensing God's conviction that it's a minimal degree, that you need to get before the Lord and ask Him to help build that burden, to help give that vision, to enable you to obediently and willingly live out that burden, you know, I would encourage you to respond honestly and humbly before Him. Here are a couple stanzas from a hymn written by Mary Booth, wife of General Booth of the Salvation Army. She says, "My Father, I long for this passion, to pour myself out for the lost, to lay down my life to save others, to pray, whatever the cost. Lord, teach me, oh teach me this secret. I'm hungry this lesson to learn, this passionate passion for others. For this blessed Jesus I yearn." That's what I desire for my life, folks. I trust it's what you desire. And I know that God is pleased to meet that desire if we will meet with Him humbly and honestly. Yes, heads bowed and eyes closed. And let me